Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dwelt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Hosea 1 through 3, at God's command, Hosea enters into marriage with a woman who will be faithless and adulterous. She will not hesitate to give herself to others again and again. Eventually, she leaves Hosea and goes to live with another. The Lord says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by another. And so he pursues her, paying money to release her from the mess she got herself in and bringing her back to live with him. And by Hosea's marriage relationship, he preaches a powerful message about God's love for Israel, the faithless, wandering, backsliding wife. That's chapters 1 through 3. Now the rest of the book, as we've noted several times, chapters 4 through 14, Hosea preaches to his countrymen, Israel, whose faithless, idolatrous lives were the reason that God told Hosea to marry Gomer in the first place. They are deeply backslidden, giving themselves to pursue other gods rather than the true God, and he preaches to them. But with different messages at different times, because God does not always deal with backsliders in the same way. In this chapter, Hosea 5, Hosea focuses on impending judgment. Judgment comes. First seven verses, your sin brings judgment. Verses 8 through 15, the judgment comes. The chapter opens with this threefold call for attention. God calls out for attention. Hear, give heed, listen. Why? Why does God call out for attention? Because everybody is so wrapped up with themselves and so given to the pursuit of pleasure and of other gods as they are not listening to God. And so God sends Hosea to get the attention of these three groups of people. Remember, first is the priests. Hear, O priests. And you remember back in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, We saw that was focused on the priests as the leaders and teachers of the people. So Hosea first speaks to the priests. Then secondly, he speaks to the people in general. Give heed, O house of Israel. Everybody listen. Because they followed their leaders into idolatry and sin. And then he focuses on the royal house. Listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you. It's everybody. It's all inclusive. Nobody gets left out. This message is not for the other guy sitting in the pew next to you. The judgment applies to you. Why so personal? Why so pressing, Hosea? Because Israel, the nation that God has called to be a light to the world and a blessing to the Gentiles, to show them who God is, has instead become a menace. Last half of verse 1. For the judgment applies to you, for, here's why I'm talking to you about this, for you have become a snare at Mizpah and a net at Tabor. So a snare and a net, two parallel descriptions as to what Israel has become. The snare is a trap used for birds, and the net refers to netting used to catch birds. This is the work of a fowler, a professional bird catcher. And a fowler would catch doves and pigeons for sacrifices, remember? And small birds that would be used for food. And there are various ways they would do that. Sometimes they would have tame birds kept in hidden cages, and they'd be chirping away. And other birds say, oh, there's a friend in the neighborhood, and they come down to see them. But there are nests spread out, and when the other birds come, they are caught in the various sorts of traps they made, or in the netting, which was virtually invisible to see until it's a gotcha. So Israel has become a trap, a snare, that it's become that Israel's influence is only to lure others away to sin and to catch them in sin and to lure them away from God. Whereas God set them out to be a holy people unto the Lord, instead they're now a snare and a net. Mizpah, where Samuel used to judge the people, Tabor, a mountain in the north of Israel, probably were sites of Baal worship, perhaps notorious centers of idolatry. For this reason, God will judge. Verse 2, the revolters have gone deep in depravity. Sin has advanced to a very high degree, deep into depravity. They're not dabbling in sin. They're not exploring. But this is now habitual. This is the way that this is who they are. This is how they live. It's become a lifestyle. They've gone deep into depravity. But God doesn't just let it go. It does not go on forever. And that's, of course, the blinding effect of sin. It's like, this is okay. There's no problem here. I feel guilty once in a while, do a little repentance, keep it going. God just doesn't let it go. That's what this chapter is about. Judgment is coming. God will chastise. Revolters have gone deep, but I will chastise all of them. Priests, house of Israel, kings. You may be a big shot, doesn't matter. You might be a religious sort, doesn't matter. You might be a common person, doesn't matter. I will chastise all of them. Yes. Judgment is coming. Verse 3. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Saying the same thing twice, right? We think we're hidden from God, especially when we sin. Turn the lights down low, hide behind this. I know, Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. I know what's going on, guys. Psalm 90, verse 4, Thou hast placed our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy presence. Well, what does he know about Ephraim? Verse 3, For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. God sees Ephraim and knows that she, like Gomer, has played the harlot. She has sinned. God sees Ephraim and knows her penchant for idolatry. But look at the comparison here. Beginning of verse 3, I know Ephraim, but the end of verse 4, they do not know the Lord. So, I know Ephraim, but they do not know the Lord. We already saw that the people do not know God is a big theme in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, verse 6, and so on. They do not know the Lord. They are cold and unresponsive to God. They're all wrapped up in themselves. They ignore God. Meaning they do not understand His righteousness. And what that implies for their conduct, if God is holy, how do I have to, as a creature of God, made in God's image, how do I have to live? And the imperative that God, who has made them, that He is holy, how that requires something from them about how they are to live. They don't understand His righteousness and His Godhood, and how that is a command, as a requirement for their lifestyles. They don't know God. And they don't understand His mercy and love. So that, fallen away, they should perceive that there is opportunity to return. Leave it behind you. Come back to God. They do not know the Lord. They knew Baal better than God. Spent all their time getting to know him. And all about the ways of sin. Oh yeah, all about that. They think about that all the time. They do not know the Lord. The book of Hosea is a study of what it means to turn back to God. Reconciliation is not easy. And penitence is not a mere apology. And here we face two critical issues in that whole thing. The first, and we're going to look at both these. The first is the stranglehold of the habits of sin. And the second is the hiddenness of God for worshipers who are insincere. First part of verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. What's that mean? That's not rhetorical. That's a question that I will allow you to answer. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Is that rhetoric? Is that some kind of religious talk that applied to thousands of years ago? Go ahead.
Is it their habits and their culture and society that they would just frown on all of God's ways?
I think so. Expand on that. What does that mean?
Well,
their habits, their culture.
I just think of the world today and how we have... It's like we're almost afraid to mention God and Christ because of what people are going to say and think about us. Because a lot of the way we worship and do things is frowned upon by the world. We've put too much focus on...
Okay, let me read the verse. So, I mean, that's true. Let me read the verse again. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Want to take another run at it? Because you were off on the right way and you took a left turn. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God.
Their sins and their way of life.
And so how does that work? How do their sins and their way of life, you said earlier, their habits.
Give it up. They said they're enjoying their sins too much. They don't want to give it up.
Absolutely. They're enjoying their sins so much. Can't stop eating that ice cream. Yeah.
Okay. They were
slaves
to their sins. They were so deep in sin, they weren't so indeed. They were so captive with sin, and so they could not repent or properly raise the course.
They were so deep in sin. Absolutely. Tell me more. How'd that happen? How'd they get there? Steve?
I was just thinking that as they grew deeper into their sin, it's like going the wrong way on a road. And you have no direction that tells you anything, so you continue going down the road blindly until you reach a destination.
If you're going the wrong way, the further you go, the farther you get from where you want to be.
And there's nothing on the road to direct you otherwise.
So, well, there might be. You're just not paying attention. There's actually quite a few signs. Quite a few signs. But nobody's reading them. What else?
Well, Romans 1 explains that they just get so far from God and God gives them up to their own.
Yeah, so it's not just their choice, but God's active in this. And there's a judgment going on in which He backed, and we'll talk about this in a minute, because we just said, there's two things here, the stranglehold of their habits and God's withdrawing Himself. So God's withdrawing leaves them to their mud pies and leaves them to their pleasure. He gives Himself up to that. So
I think also taking for granted, the two are not compatible. You can't practically be holding on to your sin and then decide to come to the Lord. Your deeds will not allow that, because God finds that these things are very offensive to Him. So as long as you are holding on to your sin, which they're unwilling to let go of, they cannot go back to God. And so why bother? They love their sin. They're not going to give it up. So therefore, why bother going back to God?
Yes, that's really important. That's another angle on it. It's not only, this is not just psychology. My habits entrap me. I mean, God's got something to say about this. You want to hang on to your sin? No, you don't come back with that. You don't come back with that under your arm. You don't go come back with that in your back pocket so I can't see it. Put the jacket over it, but it's still there because I don't want to let it all go. No, God's not, your deeds will not allow you. God will not have you. If you're going to hold on, that's not repentance. That's baloney. That's a fake. That's hypocrisy. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Anything else?
I think as we find some aspect of reward or benefit in doing something ourselves, it's very easy for us to become dependent upon that. And so we become dependent on ourselves, what we can do, what we can offer. And it becomes very difficult to turn from what we can see to that of faith, what we cannot see, dependent on God. So to turn from that comfort in material things and what we can do directly with our hands to what cannot be seen, our heart won't allow us to do.
Yeah, there's a couple things there. One, that dependency says addiction to me. It's like I need the high. I'm dependent on that. Can't live by faith. Nothing. I don't feel anything there. So that's one aspect, and the other is lack of faith. This is a really important verse. I think it's a very helpful verse. However, the clock's ticking. So let me sum up a couple things about that. Their deeds will not allow them. What's that mean? I'll take a couple of shots at it. One is the Bible holds two truths in tension. One, repentance is always a possibility. On the other hand, corruption so enslaves a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. The deeds will not allow them to return to their God. So you may have a desire to be done with your sin. Oh, the guilt is too much for me. The consequences. You suffer consequences for your sin. You're found out. You have to pay. You're alienated from people. There's all kinds of consequences that come from sin. And so you want to get rid of it because it's a drag, the fear of judgment to come, but you can't turn away. That's what he's saying, right? Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. They want to. There's a whole bunch of reasons they want to be done with this, but they can't walk away. They can't let it go. They can't make a new start. I remember when I was a kid in vacation Bible school, somebody or other who was up front, I don't remember who it was, had this illustration, and they had a kid come up and they said, so sin is like this thread. And they said, hold out your hands. And so they put the thread around there a few times and then stopped. And they said, break it. And break it, no problem. They said, but sin keeps on, you keep on sinning. And it becomes not so easy. So then they did it again, put the hands up and thread and thread. And I mean, it's just a little thread. That's the problem. You put enough thread on, you can't get out. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Kidner says there's a double meaning here. The first is what we just said. The sinner is the prisoner of his habits. And secondly, his actions persisted in will unsay his pious words. In other words, I'm saying I want to return to God. And I'm praying the prayers. But what I'm doing totally cancels out everything I said. Because I can't let it go. My deeds. For a spirit of harlotry is within them. Look at verse 3. Ephraim, you have played the harlot. There was a choice. But down the road, further down the road, it becomes a controlling mindset. A spirit of harlotry is within them. What began with a choice ends up as a tendency, a habit, a controlling mindset, disabling them from repentance. Verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies against him. Like a witness in a courtroom, Israel's pride testifies against her, showing her to be an appropriate candidate for judgment. Remember, this is the golden age of Israel. Lavish houses, lavish clothes, lavish spending habits, obsessed with stuff and self, so that God is forgotten. It all shows what they value, what they are chasing. Their pride testifies against them, showing that God's right in his assessment of the situation. Verse 5 again, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled in them. Realize that sin is not the stumbling, but that stumbling is the result of their sin. Because they sin, because they have sinned, because they live this kind of lifestyle, they lose their moral balance. They're tripped up by their sin. They're blinded to the obstacles, and so they fall over them because they continue in sin. They lose depth perception because they're intoxicated with the spirit of idolatry. They stumble. Notice that Judah, remember this is to the northern kingdom, but he's talking to Judah here too, and you'll see Judah pop up again and again through the rest of this chapter. Hosea prophesies to Israel, but now includes Judah. Israel is just in a more advanced stage of the same disease. But the same trends are there in Judah. It's only a matter of time until this happens to Judah as well. Take note, Judah, Hosea says. Then verse 6. Judgment comes. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. God is playing it cool. He has withdrawn from them. They go to seek the Lord. They do all the right stuff. They got their flocks and herds for sacrifices, a lot of sacrifices. I feel guilty. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop going there. Stop having these friends. I'm going to go to church all the time. Every time church doors open, I'm going to be there. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I go with my flocks and herds to seek the Lord. Where is he? Like I read, come unto me. And I hear Pastor Cook preaching about all these promises to receive me. I go to seek the Lord and I got my flocks and my herds. Where'd he go? Where is God when I come to seek him? God is playing it cool. One way that he deals with backsliders. I thought repentance would be easier than this. What's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. You remember your deeds. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Another prophet. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. Or in Hosea itself, chapter 4 and verse 17, we looked at this last week. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's what he wanted. He can have it. I'm walking away. This is how I will deal with backsliding Israel. Why did God do this? Because they weren't really sincere. They were sick of the consequences. They were hurting because of the guilt. But they weren't ready to repent. They sought God. They were just going through the motions. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Well, what about the flocks and herds? Kidner says, verse 6, sees them going through the due procedures of religion, sparing no expense to gain access to God, but there's nobody at home. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I'll read that to you. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then, of course, his answer, he has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What did that answer mean? What was he saying? Maybe you actually need to turn there to see it. What does he require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What's God looking for instead of all these sacrifices?
Change of heart.
Change of heart to love kindness and
obedience.
A willingness to change. Their deeds do not allow them, all right? You willing to make change? Are you ready to repent? And if you're not, you're full of baloney. You're fake. Got words, no deeds. Not that our deeds qualify us, but our deeds validate what kind of heart we're coming with. See, here's the problem. Next phrase, chapter 7, or verse 7. They've dealt treacherously against the Lord. All this stuff they said, their fingers were crossed. They were making provision for the flesh. They wanted a way to go back. They locked the door, but they didn't throw away the key. So, God is not a vending machine. You put in a prayer and a blessing drops down the chute. God is not the prisoner of the sacraments. If you come to pray, he has to. No, he knows what's going on. in your heart. They have acted unfaithfully, like an unfaithful wife. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, and that's the whole deal. That's why he's withdrawn. He knows what's going on. I know Ephraim. And so, judgment comes. The new moon, don't have time. You can look, what does that mean? Isaiah 1, 13 and 14, we won't go there. But legitimate religious observances, the new moon festivals, which were observed without a heart for God, bring down anger and judgment from God. Isaiah says there, or God says there through Isaiah, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So you're going to do all the right things. You're going to have the feasts and the sacrifices and the festivals and the solemn assemblies, and you're going to have iniquity too. And God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So they come with their flocks and herds, but they will, to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. And that applies to today as well.
Yes.
You're backslider, seeking God? Read Hosea chapter 5. If you can't find him. Well, let's finish this chapter, verses 8 through 15, number 2. The judgment comes. The judgment comes. Okay. Three things: blow the horn, sound the trumpet, sound an alarm. The invader is coming. Judgment is coming. Presumably, this is about the fall of the northern kingdom. All of these places are places in Israel's history. Gibeah is where Solomon sacrificed and received a dream from God. Ramah is one of Samuel's regular places of judgment. Bethaven, a play on words, we noted that last time, house of evil. He really means Bethel, house of God, but he calls it Bethaven, house of evil, because they are worshiping Baal instead of God, even at Bethel, the house of God. All of these three places, sound the alarm there, because the invader will come. And when the invader comes, all of these three places are right near, let's see if I can find this, this isn't the greatest map, but here's the northern kingdom, here's the southern kingdom. The line is right along here, between the two. Bethel, or Bethaven, is just north of the line, it's in Israel. Ramah is here, Gibeon is right next to Ramah. And those are just south of the boundary line. When the invader comes, when Assyria comes, he's going to go all the way through Samaria, clear down to the southern end. It's going to be a complete judgment. And the alarm is sounded at the very southern end of Israel, because they're going to be totally wiped by the invading armies. Verse 9, judgment comes. Desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. It's coming for sure. Judgment comes. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. There's a curse, Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, on those who move boundaries. And so there will be a curse on those who sin against God in the same way. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Water flows quickly, not like molasses in January. So it's February. This is not too late. So if you want to get molasses out and pour it out, you can wait 10 minutes before it starts coming down. Also, on the other hand, you take water and pour it out, boom, you get wet. It flows quickly and freely. God's judgment, it's coming. It's not going to be like molasses. It's going to be like water. And you're going to be totally drenched. God's judgment is coming. And why? Why is this judgment coming? Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed. Ephraim is crushed in judgment. Why? Because he was determined to follow man's command. He wasn't seeking God. He was following man's command. Hang on to that thought. We'll be back to it in just a moment. And then verse 12. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. And so here is a totally different picture of judgment. It'll be like a moth. It's not an invasion by an external marauding army. What's a moth do? Anybody?
Secretly
eats your sweater. I mean, you think it's hiding in the closet. Your sweater is just waiting for you there or in your drawer. Everything's great. It's summertime. We're in my shorts. I'm all set for the winter. I got like 5 sweaters in there. I really like them. Pretty cool. It's time to go get the sweaters. I come in there and I pull it up and it's got a big hole in it. The moth had a great day. But you didn't know what was going on. It was all behind closed doors. You thought everything was fine with your sweater. God says, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness, like dry rot. The outside of the board looks fine, but inside there's nothing there. It's rotted away. Like gangrene, like tooth decay. Go to the dentist and you get a surprise. You didn't know what was going on. Those little bacteria. Your tooth's gone. Silently. And so this silent process of decay is God's action, no less than the march of armies. I am like a moth. I am like rottenness. God acts in judgment when a nation, when a person goes soft and rotten. You ever pick up a rotten tomato and on the top it looked okay? Oh, there's a couple little bugs flying around, but you pick it up and it's like, oh man, that's gross. That's what happens as a result of God's judgment in the hearts of men and in the guts of nations. That's God's judgment. That's Romans 1. And then it's like Samson who got up like before and did not know that his strength was gone. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. And so when the nation finally wakes up to its predicament, its response is shallow. It goes straight to Assyria, not to God. It goes to Assyria. Probably reference to Israel's king Menahem, who paid money and raised everybody's taxes so that Assyria would deliver them. God's process of judgment was an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity to turn to the Lord. But Israel goes to the wrong place and looks to man and human helps and Assyria and King Jareb and the doctor and the banker and more hard work and more cleverness instead of to God. And God designed that sickness in your life so you would seek him in your backslidden condition. And you're going to the wrong place. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, he went to man, but man was unable to heal, and man is unable to cure. And God, when God judges us, whether it's through its external judgments that are thumping you on the head or internal decay, It's an opportunity. It's a call for repentance to come to God. But we go to Assyria and King Jareb. But God isn't going to let that go. Verse 14: For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I'll tear him to pieces and then I'll go away. What are you going to do about that? Is your king going to stop a lion? Is your human help? I mean, God's going to get it done. Even if he's got to be like a lion, even if he has to chew on your flesh and leave you bleeding. God will do what is necessary. In your backslidden condition, to get you where you need to be. That's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. I will tear to pieces and go away. Have you ever suffered at the hands of a lion spiritually in your backslidden condition? Yeah. It's rough. And then I will go away and return to my place. God withdraws. The hiddenness of God is an act of judgment. God plays it cool. Why is God doing this to me? Verse tells you right there. I will go away and return to my place until. He's waiting for you to repent. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. God will hide himself till you come in brokenness, leave your sin behind, don't keep it in your back pocket, throw the key away. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's the only way we listen sometimes. In their affliction, it's the only way we learn. It's too bad. But God brings this judgment about in order to, for them to return to Him. Five lessons from Stuart Alia. Less than 60 seconds. Time me. Nothing is hidden. Verse 3. In the family, in the church, in the nation, personal life. 2. Sin is serious, called prostitution. Not loving God, loving something else. Sin brings judgment. Sin is serious. 3. There are different sorts of judgment. There's invasion, there's moths, quiet disintegration, there's withdrawing of God, different sorts of judgment. 4. We're told what we should not do. The problem, the real problem, is our relationship to God. Don't just deal with the consequences. 5. The way of forgiveness is always open. That's why sin is madness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would listen to your voice and that you would help us to remember what we hear here. We pray that we may learn of your ways and that we may seek your face in truth. And with a whole heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.